May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God. Amen. You can survive anything for a little while. This is wisdom first shared with me as attributed to my grandfather, though I've heard it enough in my life that I think many of us have arrived at this conclusion independently. You can survive anything for a little while. It's wisdom hard won from having survived challenging times. We use it to encourage one another, to help carry us through difficult periods. A soldier's deployment, sleepless nights with a newborn, a college student's 20 credit hour semester, an accountant's tax season. I'm sure that there have been difficult spans particular to your life that you can think of as well. Well, the Israelites had survived four centuries of slavery in Egypt, so I imagine that as they started on their journey through the wilderness, following the directions of the leaders appointed by the God who had miraculously rescued them from bondage, I imagine that they were feeling pretty good about their ability to hack it. You can do anything for a while, after all. Well, their little while of tolerance came to a disgruntled end after a month. If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and ate our fill of bread. Egypt had its problems, but there was apparently plenty of food. And notice that God responds to their grumbling here, not with admonishment, but simply with a plan of action. God will feed them. God hears them, just like God did back in chapter 2 when they cried out under the weight of slavery. But there's something a little different in this situation from the one back in Exodus 2. Back then, the people's cry prompted God to act in a new way, in a way that God wouldn't have otherwise. You recall that the Israelites' cry prompted God to hear and remember the covenant God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And from there, God decides to act, coming down to deliver them. But here in chapter 16, though it may appear to the Israelites that their cry has prompted God to act again, it isn't clear that their complaining actually changed the course of events. I noticed something in the text this time through that I'd never noticed before. Nowhere does it say that they are hungry yet. They are complaining before a single need has actually gone unmet. Perhaps these provisions of manna and quail had always been part of God's plan. I'm reminded of a story I'm pretty sure I've told before from when I was pregnant with Bethany, our youngest. Natalie, then only 2 years old, called me in after I had tucked her in at nap time to tell me, "Mommy, the new baby is going to need a car seat." I told her that we'd be sure to get one, and we did. Now, I'm sure Natalie thought she had been the one who orchestrated this purchase, but of course, I had intended to get a car seat for my baby all along. I am the mom. Is God's action a response to the Israelites' complaint here, or is God simply doing what God had planned all along to do? We can imagine God saying, Yes, it would have been better for you to die in Egypt than out here in the wilderness. But those are not our only two options. After 10 plagues and dividing the Red Sea, did you really think I didn't have a plan for dinner? Israel fails to trust that God has it all under control. And so God provides for them. But it comes with a side dish, a test. Now, there are a couple parts to this test. First, the people are to gather only enough, an omer, for each person in their home. Second, there is to be no storing or saving of the manna. And, of course, there is no need to, because tomorrow will have its own. The exception to this storage rule is the sixth day. On that day, the people are to collect 2 omers per household member, saving 1 for the 7th day. Now, this is the first time in Scripture that anyone is instructed to practice Sabbath. Now, the basis for Sabbath is evident in the first creation story, of course. God rested on the 7th day. But it isn't until here in the wilderness that God tells anyone to observe Sabbath too. And there are 2 important things to note here. First, Sabbath is indeed a gift. But God leverages it to also be a means of testing God's people. Will they trust that the 6th and 7th day food distributions are different from the other 5 days? And second, God uses the Sabbath to teach the people that God's economy, God's politics, are nothing like Pharaoh's. God's provision of food is not tied to labor. The Hebrews' values, according to Pharaoh, was in what they could produce. But with their God, their value is intrinsic. They are worthy of food and of rest. Of course, the Israelites continue to be slow to learn. They test each constraint and, incidentally, find that what God said to be was in fact true. Stored manna gets wormy. And those who look for manna on the 7th day find none. Day by day, God provides in the wilderness. And like the Passover and the unleavened bread, God wants them to remember God's provision for future generations. And so God tells them to save an omer of manna in a jar to travel with them as a reminder that they can trust God to provide. The Israelites lived on manna in the wilderness for 40 years. Apparently, some things you can survive for a little more than a while, even. Through this manna testing, God invites the Israelites to trust him, yes. But God also invites them to live with their neighbors in a different kind of community. One characterized by what Walter Brueggemann calls vulnerable equity. Right now, in the wilderness, vulnerable equity is not a choice. It's imposed by God and enforced by worms. But the lessons learned here in the wilderness will prove important when the Israelites move into the promised land and are no longer fed directly by God's hand. When God isn't forcing them, will they still commit to taking only what they need so that all can have enough? Or will they be tempted to hoard and stock up? This vision for community only works if everyone consents to taking only what they need. A life of vulnerable equity makes everyone susceptible to one another's greed. Because as soon as the first person goes to take more than is needed, everyone else begins to feel justified doing the same. And momentum can quickly shift from God's vision to an ethic of everyone for himself. It takes faith to trust that God will feed you. But it also takes faith to leave manna on the ground for your neighbor, who also has need of it. When I think of God's vision of vulnerable equity, I always think of the bank scene from It's a Wonderful Life. Mary generously offers up the couple's honeymoon money to bail out the Bailey brothers' building and loan. They have $2,000, and George begs the people to take only what they need to get them through until next week. George asks them to consider what they must have rather than what they might be entitled to. This is a moment of crisis, after all. The crotchety old Tom demands $242, and George urges him, just enough to tide you over until the bank opens. He replies, I'll take $242. He declines to live in vulnerable equity with his neighbors. And then, and I get a lump in my throat every time I watch it, Ms. Davis, having carefully calculated down to the nickel exactly what she needs, asks for $1,750. Ms. Davis understood what it means to live in vulnerable equity with her neighbors. She was content with manna for today. This weekend, we are kicking off our annual stewardship campaign. And for the next month, we'll be thinking about how we steward the resources we have as individuals and as a church. We'll celebrate the reasons we are generous and challenge ourselves to consider new ways of generosity. Our theme for this campaign is, because of you, our church changes lives. Well, this is our prayer, right? That our church actually might make a difference in this community and this world and in some sense, eternity. Over the course of the next few weeks, we're going to hear from different folks within our congregation who will share how what we give here at Bethlehem makes a difference in outward ways, through supporting ministries like United Caring Services and our denomination's Our Church's Wider Mission. You'll also hear more from our outreach team and the work that they facilitate with different organizations. In this way, because of your giving, our church changes lives out there. But there's another aspect of how our church changes lives, and that is how our church changes us. How God changes us through our church. Hopefully, our lives are changed here. Day to day, we inhabit a world that runs on anxiety. At the core of just about everything we do, sometimes you got to think hard about it, but if you strip it all down, about almost everything we do, at the core is the fear that there won't be enough for us or for those we love. Enough resources, enough love, enough security, enough acceptance, enough space. What is more, there are those in our world who prey on this anxiety, stoking these fears for their own cynical purposes. And so we immediately abandon God's vision of vulnerable equity, and we build up an infrastructure of protection around us. As a community, as a country, that might look like police departments, a robust armed forces, and razor wire at our borders. More personally, we build up savings and retirement funds. We insure our homes, our cars, our bodies. We push to give our children every opportunity, the best schools, the best sports teams, the best of everything. We strive and strive and strive, often without consideration for those who are not positioned to strive as we are. Often without consideration for those who, in our striving, are left behind or even pushed out of the way. The anxiety of possibly not having enough, of being the one left behind, of failing to squeeze every last drop of potential benefit out of life. The anxiety that maybe there won't be enough manna on the ground for me. It fuels our endless pursuit of our own security and happiness. Like the Israelites, even when we aren't even hungry yet, too often we look ahead and worry about tomorrow. We fail to trust that God will have tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow handled, even though God handled yesterday and the day before and the day before that. But each week we step out of that world fueled by anxiety, and we step into this place. Here we recenter ourselves. Here we allow ourselves to be formed by God's vision. Here we worship one born in a manger, the Son of Man who had nowhere to lay his head. We worship the one who leaves the 99 behind to seek after the one, who offers the same wage to the worker who came at the 11th hour as the one who had labored all day, the one who knows the very hairs on our heads and cares for us so much more than the sparrows, over whom he also watches. Here we call ourselves disciples of the one who proclaimed the poor blessed, the one who came to set the oppressed free, the one who taught us to love our enemies. The incongruence between what we do here and the world we try to keep up with out there could not be starker. Yet we come here week after week because we know this story can change us. We know that our God does change us. We come here because even when it's hard and our humanness resists at every turn, we want to be changed toward God's vision of vulnerable equity, toward God's vision of his kingdom, where there can always be enough, where no one needs to hoard or strive because we recognize having enough has never been in our control anyway. We are all dependent on God. As we think this month about how our church changes lives, let us celebrate all that we do for others. But let us also remember that how our church changes us matters too. And that when we allow ourselves to be changed, that change has ripple effects far beyond these walls. With changed lives ourselves, we go back out into the world ready to live more generously, content with the enough God provides us. It is an act of faith to trust that God will meet our need. But it also takes faith to leave manna on the ground for our neighbors who also have need. Our church changes lives. May it start with us. Thanks be to God. Amen.